This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
So today, as we launch a short series on mental health, when we're thinking about these issues related to mental health, a helpful distinction would be to give some definitions, right at the outset. So here we go. Mental health involves effective functioning in daily activities resulting in productive activities like at work or school or caregiving, healthy relationships, and the ability to adapt to change and cope with adversity. So when we talk about mental health, that's the big umbrella. Effective functioning in those daily activities. There's the productive activities. So we're able to function at work, at school, caregiving, whatever our lives call us to. We have healthy relationships, and we have the ability to adapt to change and cope with adversity. That's what we mean with that big umbrella of mental health. But when we talk about mental illness, on the other hand, that refers collectively to all diagnosable mental disorders. So health conditions involving significant changes in thinking, emotion, and or behavior characterized by distress and or problems functioning in social, work, or family activities. So you get that? Some sort of mental condition, some sort of mental something, health conditions that involve significant changes in thinking, emotions, and or behavior, often distress as it relates to all the functioning of life. So, unfortunately, in our world today, there's still a reasonable degree of stigmatization related to addressing mental illness in many circles. So, no one less than the Mayo Clinic. So, I don't know, you're probably just like me when you're diagnosed with something, you go on Mayo Clinic or WebMD and try to figure out something, which I know all the health professionals would say, don't ever do that. But the Mayo Clinic is working to help remove that stigma that exists in our society related to mental health. And here's what they say. Stigma is when someone views you in a negative way because you have a distinguishing characteristic or personal trait that's thought to be or actually is a disadvantage or a negative stereotype. Unfortunately, negative attitudes and beliefs toward people who have a mental health condition are common. So that's the reality of our world. That's what we're trying to step in and engage with this series. That there is a stigmatization. So you might see that a pro football helmet, like, will say, get help. And what they're trying to do is remove the stigmatization. Now, surely things are better in the church, right? I mean, we got it all figured out. I mean, we're the good people, right? Well, consider this. According to the National Alliance on Mental Illness, so NAMI, National Alliance on Mental Illness, approximately 1 in 5 adults in the U.S., so 43.8 million or 18.5%, experiences mental illness in a given year. Many of these individuals turn to their church and their faith for spiritual guidance in times of emotional distress, and unfortunately, there's a prevailing culture of silence in the church. And there are misguided attitudes and erroneous expectations that often cause suffering believers to feel shame, to be blamed, or to feel very unsupported. So that means that a lot of good, Christ-centered people suffer alone in silence. Recent statistics from NAMI, the National Alliance on Mental Illness, also show that approximately 1 in 25 adults in the U.S., so 9.8 million or 4%, experiences a serious mental illness in a given year that substantially interferes with or limits one or more major life activities. Also, 18.1% of adults in the U.S. have experienced an anxiety disorder, such as post-traumatic stress, obsessive-compulsive disorder, and specific phobias. Suicide, depression, schizophrenia, and substance abuse are just some of the mental illness-related topics that many Christians find it hard to talk about. So, my goal over the next 2 weeks is that it would not be difficult for us to talk about those things. That you could go to anyone in this body and expect care from them if you're dealing with something like this. That's the goal. We might pride ourselves on being pretty good people. The reality for us in this room is that every single one of us needed a Savior because our sin made us stink to high heaven. We needed someone to come and rescue us. There's no one in this room who had their acts so together that Jesus didn't have to come and die for them. And we have value because God has made us for himself. And for those of us that he's rescued, he's demonstrated his love for us and that while we were still sinners, right? Before we had our act together, even when we might have been dealing with all kinds of mental illness or having all these things, Jesus didn't say, well, I'll find the perfect people and then I'll rescue them. No, while we were still sinners, he demonstrated his love for us and died for us. And so today I want to invite you into the light. I want to invite you to bring all of your issues to the light. And I want to invite us as a body to be ready to receive that. Now, light is a massive thing, a massive concept for relating to God, right? Do you remember how the Bible begins? Opening lines in Genesis, God said, let there be light, and there was light. So God made it. He led his people with light. So when he rescued them out of Egypt, he led them through the wilderness. Do you remember how he did that? A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He gave them instructions for the tabernacle and for the temple and what was to be in that tabernacle and temple. A lampstand, which would illuminate that to symbolize that his presence was always among his people. There was light. In the prophets, when Isaiah spoke of the child being given, you remember, unto us his son is born, unto us his son is a child is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's all introed by telling us that the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. We'll see a great light. This is always tied to God rescuing his people. And all of this culminated when God came down to those shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. Yes, I am working Christmas in right here. Those shepherds keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, an angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. Like in the middle of a dark night, God invaded with light. And he came gloriously. I mean, God is always related to his people, bringing light to the darkness. In John's gospel, Jesus was described and said, I'm the light of the world. Right? So, I mean, this is who he is. So as we transition into today's sermon, we need to be thinking, okay, God's light. He's always related to his people with light. There's something going on here that's significant. And I want to invite you into this light. I want to invite you into where he is with others who know him. So today, there's so much more I want to say, and we just need to get into it. So join me as we see three incentives for stepping out into the light. So 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. Let's see if this can help us. You ready? Follow along with me as I read. 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10. And here's what we read there. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So this is God's word. Thanks be to God. Three incentives for stepping into the light. And here's the first incentive. We're drawn to be open in all of our weaknesses. We're drawn into the light because God dwells in the light. That's the incentive. God's there. God dwells in the light. God being light is a message, right? Do you see that in verse 5? Specifically, John tells us that the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you is that God is light. God being light is about something that's revealed. It's something that's proclaimed. It's something that's a message. It's proclaimed to you, this message that God is the light. God is a perfect, unmixed, self-revealing God. Like, he's clearly put his cards on the table. He's shown you exactly who he is in Jesus. And John not only states this positively, that God is light, but he also kind of gets into this, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In other words, God isn't leaving doubt as to the truth that he's revealed. In his Son, in Jesus, God has revealed who he is perfectly. If we want to know, I wonder what God's like, we can look at Jesus and say with full confidence, it's like that. That's who he is. And John's simply telling us that Jesus is enough. That Jesus is enough. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is pure self-revelation. And this really means something for us. Because of the clarity with which God has illuminated us as we walk in darkness, we can be drawn out of sin and we can be drawn out of weakness into the light. Because God's made this thing so clear for us that he's light and in him is no darkness at all, we can come to that light with confidence because of who we're coming to. We don't have to hide. We don't have to be characterized by the darkness. So he's not meant for us to be evasive, to be like, to try to hide in the shadows of darkness and avoid his light. He's meant for us to come fully into the light and see who he is. He's meant that for us. He's given us a message that radiates light with clarity. It's not like he's kind of coming and going like my microphone is. He's not like flashing a light on and then going off. I mean, we wouldn't be able to look at that. It'd be like a strobe light. We'd be like, oh, I can't take this. No, he's light and he's made it clear who he is. So that draws us out of the darkness. It allows us to be true to ourselves and to come to him honestly with all that we are. So if you struggle to bring issues to the light, the reminder here is that we're living all of life before God as people of faith. Like, he sees it all. He's light. There's no darkness in him. He knows what's going on. He sees through our cover-ups into the reality of who we really are. And he isn't shocked to see that we don't have it all together, right? So sometimes I think that's the case. Like, well, I don't want to go to God because, you know, this is kind of embarrassing. He knows that. Like, who are you trying to fool? He's God. Like, he knows that. He's perfect light. He's not like going, oh, I didn't know they were in the dark. No, he knows that. He knows exactly our reality. That's where he dwells, right? And that's why Jesus had to come. Like, if we were embarrassed or shamed before God, Jesus wouldn't have had to come. Like, it's like we get our act together and then Jesus will come. No, God's saying, like, I'm already there. I'm way ahead of you. I'm already there in the light waiting for you. So come to me. Come to me. So the best illustration. So we just want to come to him honestly with all that we are. And we want to allow the brilliance of the gospel message. We want to allow the brilliance of what he's done for us through his Son to shape and to change us to be more like him. That's what we're doing. When we come to the light, when we bring to him all of our weakness, when we bring to him all of our challenges, we're allowing his light to illuminate that. So the best illustration, I know this is an awful illustration on a Sunday morning, I'm sorry, but it's like when you go, like after winter happens, some of you are vitamin D deficient, like you are very, you need to go to a tanning booth, right? And so when we go to the tanning booth, again, I don't really know how to get into this, but you want that tanning booth to expose as much, you want to expose as much skin as possible in the tanning booth, right? So they give you those little glasses that just cover your pupils, you know, and because you want as much as your body as possible to be in the light. You want as much, you want the benefits of all that tanning booth awesomeness. You want that to just wash over you. And you're a little sophisticated to get the spray-on tan, right? So you want that light to come after you. And that's what's going on here, right? That with God, he's safe. He's not like the ultraviolet radiation of the tanning booth, right? God's safe. We can come into the light of him, and We want to be fully exposed before him. We want to be, we want all everything that we're trying to hide, we want that to come to the light before him. He's not shocked by any of that. He knows all of our issues. He knows what we're dealing with. His heart is full of mercy towards sinners and sufferers. If you're battling some sort of mental illness, he's not there going, "Well, I can't believe they're dealing with that." No, his heart is mercy towards you. He wants to show you goodness. He wants to bring you to the light. So this first issue is, this first notion is that we can come to the light and find safety and security there because God dwells in the light. God dwells in the light. He invites us to come near to him. That was verse 5. Another incentive we get, secondly, for stepping out into the light comes as we see that the light opens up relationships. The light opens up relationships. Look at verses 6 and 7. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So the issue in these verses is fellowship, right? Fellowship. People claim they have fellowship with God, but they're walking in darkness. And what does that mean? Well, if God's the light and has shown himself clearly, walking in darkness would be trying to live a life of fellowship with him apart from what he's revealed clearly. Like, he's shown us clearly who he is through the message of his son coming for us. And it's like trying to relate to God and saying, "Well, I'm going to get you on my own terms." So if we say we have fellowship with him and we don't want to come on his terms, we're not practicing the truth. That's what verse 6 is saying. So if we say we have fellowship with God, but we're not resting in the pure self-disclosure that he's given to us through his son, then we're liars. Because we can't have a fellowship with God without relating to him through his son. So the issue is practicing the truth, which is, again, getting back to that concept, that body of truth, that message that's been communicated. Practicing truth really means taking God at his word and relating to him out of that reality. So we take God at his word that he's going to receive sinners and sufferers if we come to him. And we just believe that and put all of our confidence in him, right? We relate to him out of that reality, relating to him out of the pure self-revelation he's given us in his son. So, I mean, that's a great question. What's the foundation for how you relate to God? Is it in keeping with the truth? Is it in keeping with what he's shown us through his son? So your relationship with him happens honestly by resting in Jesus Christ, and that frees you to be honest before him. Because when we're relating to him out of Jesus Christ, Jesus is taking care of all of our sin. He's taking care of all of our shame. He's taking care of all the embarrassing stuff that we would have to bring before God. We come before God with that, and in Christ, God says, like, what sin? You're perfect in my eyes because I see my son. That's why relating to him is practicing the truth. It's walking in that way. So the light opens up vertical relationships with God. The light also affects the horizontal. Look at that in verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then, like, if we have fellowship with God like he's ordained in his self-revealing truth, then it translates to how we live. The other shoe drops, right? It's not a mere empty confession that doesn't affect our lives. No, when the message of Jesus invades our life, it illuminates all areas and we're changed. So fellowship involves the truth that we can't live in isolation of others, but we live in the reality of relationship with others. So verse 7 says, if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. This is the reality. Living in the light of God's revelation means that we have fellowship with one another. We have a relationship with one another. That's real, because we're all related to one another in Christ. Like, he's given us this reality. Christ has done this for us. So here's what John's after, I think, partly. So this is very much made from an American standpoint context. John doesn't want to let us off so easily as we go about living life in isolated American cultural tendencies, right? That's how we live. That it's just me and Jesus and you know, I don't need anybody else. I got Jesus. What else would I need? Well, according to 1 John 1:7, you need others, that you can't go at this alone. So living in the light affects us. We're changed to be with one another in fellowship. We're changed to have relationships with others. And that's the change, right? So before Christ, we lived selfishly. We lived ever and only for ourselves. Who cares what everybody else thinks? But now in Christ, we are freed to love others. We are freed to have relationships with others. We're freed to think of others more highly than we think of ourselves. Fellowship is a demonstration that we have eternal life. Fellowship with others is found in those who practice the truth. So in this context, you could almost envision someone saying and objecting like, well, I have fellowship with God, but this fellowship with other stuff, that's optional. And you know what John would say to that? You're a liar. You don't really know God. Because once the vertical gets fixed, the horizontal is going to function properly. You're not going to be changed to do this, to love God vertically and not love others. It can't happen. I mean, right? Do you see that? The Bible's saying that you're a liar, not me, by the way. I'm just the messenger. Right? So, God being the light leads to a way of life that means we fellowship with others. We have relationships with others. And there's one more facet here. Look at the end of verse 7. Walking in the light, he sees in the light, also speaks of our cleansing. When we trust the message that's proclaimed, that pure self-revelation of God and his Son, then we are cleansed from our sin by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. I mean, isn't God just like light years ahead of us? Like what we could barely envision, like, I don't know if, I mean, okay, I'll trust you, God. Well, that means you're going to be in relationship with others. Really having a hard time trusting you. What's the next thing that God says? Hey, I'm way ahead of you. I'm going to cleanse all of your life through the blood of my Son. Walking in fellowship with others highlights so many areas of sin that characterize our life. But there's cleansing for us. So it's not like once we trust in God's pure self-revelation, once we trust in Jesus, that we don't have sin. No, practicing the truth helps us understand that we need cleansing. And there's only one way that we can be cleansed. It's through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. So let me take a quick excursus. I mean, you know all the background of Jesus' cleansing blood, right? This is a huge thing. I know sometimes, like, you come into church and we're singing these songs about the blood, and you're like, I didn't realize this was such a gory thing. You know, it's just all this blood music. It's like goth metal or something. It's crazy. But listen to, I mean, that's the storyline throughout the Bible, right? All the way back in the garden, God had to kill animals to cover Adam and Eve after they sinned. And in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were required to take away sin, but the blood of bulls and goats was never enough. It was through the shedding of blood that there would be remission of sin. So when Jesus came and he lived a perfect life, he actively accomplished living the perfect life for all of us so that we would never have to live that. And when he died, he shed blood as the perfect covering for sin. He was like a sinless lamb, a perfect lamb put to death for us. And his blood was shed so that God could be both just to punish people who are guilty and justifiers, that he could actually change our lives through Jesus. So today then, in the perfect self-revelation of God, in this message, Jesus, in this truth about Jesus Christ, we can be cleansed from sin. No longer is sin the decisive word as we relate to others. Because of Jesus, our sins are cleansed, like all sins. Like, Jesus doesn't partially do the job, not like me cleaning my car. Like, I don't want to get the toothbrush inside the brake wheel and get that all shiny. You know, I just want to run it through the car wash and be done. No, Jesus does it thoroughly. He's like sending your car to the detail guy, you know, that's going to do those magic things you see on TikTok where you throw the foam into the cup holder and out comes all this gunk and it's all clean. He's going to do it like that completely and thoroughly over all of your life, that all of your sin can be forgiven in Christ. They're gone. They're taken away. All your sins, they're all taken away. They're forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So walking in the light of this revelation then means everything. When you're walking in this reality, it changes everything, right? You can rest in all that God said to us through his Son in this light so that we can know cleansing from sin. And it's such good news, right? Because there's nothing embarrassing. Like, there's nothing we could possibly say to one another that would be like, oh, you're a sinner? Like, when did this happen? No, everybody knows, like, oh, of course you are, because Jesus had to die for you, right? Yeah, he had to die for me too, because I'm a sinner too, you know? So I'm trying to make the connection in your mind that if this is true of the great thing like sin, then all of the mental health baggage that we have, that can easily come to the light. If we all know that one another are just sinful and that Jesus is taking care of all that, then we can come and be honest about all the other junk of our life, because that's way less than our sin, right? We can be honest about that. We can give grace to one another in that. So it looms so large for us. Stepping into the reality of the light opens up all kinds of relationships. We don't have to run from God because he's loved us and he's rescued us. We don't have to fear what others may think because we have fellowship with them because of the cleansing blood of Christ. So think of all the incentive that God is laying in this, in these two verses, for us to just be honest about the realities of our life. He's telling us everything we need. If you're tempted to think, oh, but you don't understand, what I've done is so shameful. What shame? Like, Jesus died. Jesus spilled his blood. You're free. There's no shame there. So God's saying, you know, I sent my Son to die and save you so that you could be drawn out into fellowship with others, right? And we're going, yeah, of course. What's really holding me back? We can embrace what God has done. So that's the second incentive. The light, like, propels us into relationships. It fixes the vertical. It fixes the horizontal. One incentive to come to the light is because that's where God is. Another incentive to come to the light is because, well, that's where all the relational stuff is fixed, whether it's vertical relationships or horizontal. And now third and finally, the final incentive that is in this passage is the reminder that we all need, right? That our experience in the light will never be perfect this side of heaven. Because I know with what I've just said in those first two points, there's many of you in this room that can probably tell stories about how you've tried to walk into the light and it's gone bad. Like, it didn't turn out right. You have a yeah, but for everything that I've just said, right? Yes, I know God's there. Yes, I know that there's, you know, relational hope there, but you don't understand what was said to me, or you don't understand how this person responded, or you don't understand what people in church did to me a long time ago, or whatever. There's a yeah, but, and so there's a reminder here in this passage, right? Because all that's true, but then verses 8 through 10 remind us that this is never going to be perfect, this side of heaven. So part of what I'm after today is removing the stigma that keeps people battling, that keeps people who are battling mental illness from being honest in our midst. And for those of us who have responded, maybe we've responded in helpful ways. Maybe there's those of us in this room who already know we've responded in unhelpful ways. It would be great if we could just begin by admitting the reality that we can all do better, that we are all sinners and we need to grow. So someone who works at Horizons here in Hutch, I was talking to them about this sermon series and just saying, you know, help me understand the nature of the stigma. They sent me a quiz because I was curious, what's my part of the mess when it comes to this stigma? You know, what part do I bring to the table? You know, how have I been unhelpful? I mean, I just assume that I've already been unhelpful in some way. And so here's question number one, and I'm bringing all this up now because, well, you'll see. Here's the statement. I think people with mental illness, ... And here's the four options. A, they just need to snap out of it. Okay? They just need to snap out of it. B, they did something wrong to cause it. C, They need our love and support. Or D, sometimes they're faking it. Now, I know in a friendly church audience like ours this morning, everyone is patting themselves on the back as they reach way back to say, of course the right answer is C. They need our love and support. But what if I told you that I've heard every other statement from people in this body at some point? Do you feel how quiet it just got? Right? You know, so I've heard every one of those statements. Now, I don't think you intended it to be mean. I don't think you intended it to be a stigma. I don't think you intended it to, you know, I know your heart. But I've heard all those things from people in this church related to people dealing with mental illness. And I'm just saying all that to say, let's just admit we have work to do, right? That, man, we're not perfect this side of heaven. I mean, that's all I'm wanting you to admit, that you would just admit, man, I have work to do this side of heaven, you know, and hopefully you would readily admit that, right? And I think that question just shows, oh man, I've said stuff like that. Like, who sinned to cause this? Or, aren't you just overdoing it a bit? Aren't you just embellishing this a bit? Or, just snap out of it. Just do better tomorrow. It's good. Monday's coming. You know, it's going to be okay. You know, or just try to pat them on, give them some scripture, and move on. You can do better. It's going to be okay. So all that. We just have work to do. So let's not be coming to this series denying that we have no sin, right? That's the problem in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us, right? So we can readily admit coming to this saying, man, I could do better. I don't need to be, sin is our reality, even as believers. When we deny sin within us, we're not impressing anyone on earth and we're certainly not on God's wavelength. So if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're being led astray. That's what it means to be deceived. And we're doing this to ourselves. When we deny that we have sin, you know, it's something that we have to personally own. Like, to deny that, we're doing that to ourselves. So we need to recognize that we've made it difficult for certain people to come into the light. We're not nearly as open as we might think we are. We have work to do to create a gospel culture that incorporates the gospel into safety as we admit our struggles over time. We have work to do on that. And that's okay. We can freely admit that because we have a gracious God who's full of mercy. So let's not come into this denying that we have no sin. Where verse 8 focuses on the inward conversation that we're having with ourselves, saying that we haven't sinned. Verse 10 gets to the outward realities of our actions. So look at verse 10. If we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So saying we haven't sinned is as if this person's saying that they haven't ever committed an act of sin. So denying sin is different than saying, well, I've never committed a sin. So in other words, verse 8 is about the internal conversation that we deny internally. Well, I've never done that, so I must be okay. I mean, some of you are already marshaling your arguments. I know how you are because I'm the same way, right? Well, I've never said something like that, so I must be okay. Listen, we just got work to do. That's all I'm saying. Like, creating a culture where the gospel can nourish sinners in safety over time, that takes work, okay? But verse 10 is focused on the outward, that we haven't ever committed a single act of sin. Another way this might come out of our lives would be saying like, well, I don't do bad things like some people. Well, we're not merely sinners. We sin, right? We commit the acts. That's why the label sinners can stick to us, because we actually do the deeds that make us sinners. Liars lie, cheaters cheat, and sinners sin. So the stakes are high in what we say here. If we say we haven't sinned, then we're making him a liar because his word is not in us. We haven't listened to the message. So let's not be those who are denying these realities. Let's humble ourselves. Let's have teachable hearts. And and let's be admitting our sin and weakness. That's verse 9, right? That's the good news that we see in verse 9, that our lives living with people won't be perfect. But rather than denying that, let's just confess or admit that God sees right through us. So verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So rather than denying that, let's just confess it. When we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. So you want to be more open and honest and welcoming people and creating this culture? Well, I dare you to say you haven't done this well, but you want to do better. So just admit that. Admit it to God first. But could we start by confessing this to one another? To say, I haven't listened well, and man, how can I serve you? The gospel just frees us up. I haven't loved you the way you deserve to be loved. So whether you have a mental illness and have been kept from coming near, or you need to admit that you have a hard time coming to the light, or you're someone that's wanting to make the light more inviting, let's just admit our complicity, right? Let's admit that we failed in all those areas. Let's own our part of the mess so that we can move forward in fellowship with God and others. Our experience in the light is never going to be perfect this side of heaven. But confession, when we are honest with God about the realities of our heart, he's there not only to forgive, but to cleanse. He wants us to live this. He wants us to get this right. He wants to turn us inside out. He wants to let our lives count. He's wanting that culture among us. So in conclusion today, we've seen three incentives for stepping out into the light. That God dwells in the light. The light opens up all those relationships with God. It opens up relationships with others. And our experience in the light will never be perfect this side of heaven. So on one level, I hope this sermon just invites you into the light of a relationship with God through Christ. I mean, that's the most basic function I want to accomplish today. And this begins by that same thing of admitting, confessing, admitting your sin, confessing the reality of your sinful conditions and actions before God, admitting that. And when you admit it, it sets you on the road to receiving mercy. There's a proverb, Proverbs 28:13. It says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Well, how can the writer of Proverbs make such a promise? Because that's what God's been doing for centuries, right? God, Jesus said, I didn't come for those who weren't sick. I came to call people to repentance, like sinners. I came to call needy people that need me to repentance. So God is interested in changing your life. When you turn from your sin, when you just confess that to him, you're turning to a God who's full of mercy, who took your sins in his body on the tree so that you could be set free from them. And so you could have redemption. You could have the forgiveness of your sins. So turn from sin to him. Trust this good news. Oh, don't walk out of here this morning and say, that's too good to be true. There's no God who would let sinners off that easy. That's exactly what God's done. He's that kind of God. He dispenses mercy in that kind of way. It's incredible. It's the greatest news you could ever dream of. That God's over the moon crazy for you, in spite of who you are. And he's so crazy for you that he sent his son to die to rescue you. It's such good news. Trust that today. And there's many of us in this room who have that relationship with him through Jesus. On one level, John's writing to assure us that we have this eternal life, right? So if you look at 1 John 5, he says, I'm writing these things to you who believe so that you can know that you have eternal life. Like he's grounding us in that. He's giving us a firm foundation, a firm footing so that we can live. But I think in this passage, and this is just me reading it for myself, right? I grew up this way. I grew up so prideful, by the way, that I lectured my dad, who was the pastor, on why he didn't read his Bible enough, alleging that I knew it better than him. And my dad was a pastor's son as well, so he had had the same upbringing I had. You know, my mom was a pastor's kid too. And I grew up in my pride just lecturing them on how much better I was, how much more holy I was than they were. Can you imagine? So I think John's writing to expose snobby church people like me and you who have forgotten that they are sinners. On one level, he's just wanting to expose us and remind us, you're a sinner, and God has done all this to have mercy on you. So because they've forgotten that, they're deceiving themselves and the truth isn't in them. They're lying about the reality of their lives. They're giving the world a much bigger picture of what's true than what is actually true, right? They're lying about God. Because God saves sinners. If I don't think I'm that big of a sinner, I don't need God to save me. If we say that we don't sin, we don't need God to save us from sin. We make him and his word liars about our reality. So the path to life then is just to confess our sins, to lean into God's character. So he's not only going to show us forgiveness again, but he's going to continue to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The truth frees us from the ongoing sin issues that we're engaging in. So today, as we close, whether we've responded well to mental illness, whether you're in here this morning and you have one, whether you need to do better, God's word levels us all. It puts us all in the same playing field. And it almost is just implying this sort of stigma towards hurting people should not exist as we look to the cross where our Savior died. This stigma cannot exist there. It cannot. We're leveled today before him. We're leveled today before Christ because we're all needy. So the invitation is to come to the light, to come to him, to come to this amazing reality where God is that exposes who we are and invites us into real relationships with God and one another. Could we run to the light today and continue to be a people who glorify and enjoy God forever?